I speak to you in the name of the living God, blessed Trinity, and lover of your souls. Amen. Today, I'm going to talk to you about the birds and the bees. The basics of sex education in the ancient world. I promise you it's PG. The idea that men are like bees who pollinate flowers and women are like birds who lay eggs shows up around the late 19th century, just after a new scientific discovery related to reproduction occurs. In 1827, Carl Ernst von Baer discovered the mammalian egg cell by microscopic examination. And half a century later, in 1876, Oscar Hertwig first observed the actual fusion of sperm and egg in a starfish. These discoveries eventually led to the confirmation of what you and I know of human procreation, the birds and the bees, so to speak. But if human beings didn't know until the late 19th century that women's bodies contributed eggs at conception, then how did humanity understand procreation before then? Today's reading from the prophet Isaiah is from around the 8th century BCE and reads, "The young woman is with child and shall bear a son." And roughly 700 years later, the Gospel of Matthew quotes the Greek translation of this same text, saying, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son." These texts were written thousands and thousands of years before human beings knew, with any certainty, what materials men and women contribute to procreate. So what were the basics of sex education in the ancient world, and how do they affect our understanding of Jesus's conception? Well, I thought it best that you get your ancient edition of sex education from a lesbian priest. On the Sunday before Christmas, because the birth of Jesus is a great time to explore alternative ways to conceive a child. Jesus's conception is not defined by birds and bees. So let's explore the science of reproduction that leads up to our Christian understanding of the birth of the Messiah. Between the 1970s and the 1990s, feminist scholars analyzed Old Testament stories about childbirth and wrote prolifically about the biblical view of monogenetic conception. That is, that one party alone contributes to the process of procreation. The male was believed to carry all the initial matter necessary to form a child. This idea is also found later in Greco-Roman understandings of conception under the name preformationism. This means that Isaiah likely believed the mother contributed no substance to her child. She was simply the one in whom the seed of the man was planted. She nurtured and brought forth the child, but was not herself the source of the seed that created him. Not birds or bees, but seed. That's the predominant allegory of the ancient world for sex. It's an agricultural metaphor. The man provides the seed, the woman provides the seed bed. That women contribute anything more to conception than a womb is a later concept. Meanwhile, a lot of strange theories develop as to why children sometimes look like their mother. Fast forward from 8th century BCE to roughly 300 years before Jesus was born. In the Greek world, Aristotle is writing down his seed theories. Now, by this time, some philosopher scientists acknowledge that women do play a more active, albeit weaker, role in conception. Both women and men were believed to contribute different kinds of seed. Aristotle built on Plato's theory of the forms to differentiate the importance of male seed's role compared to female seed. Male seed provides the form, the blueprint of the child. Female seed provides the nurturing matter, the materials needed for the male seed to grow. This is natural, you see, for women were created as helpers to men. By the time the Gospel of Matthew comes around and tells us that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, the prevailing belief was something like the eternal soul of a person comes from the male seed, but the human flesh comes from the female seed. A couple of centuries later, the councils of the church are tasked to clarify the doctrine of belief about Jesus' humanity and divinity. And we get from these seed theories the background for the hypostatic union. St. Ignatius wrote in his letter to the Ephesians, "For our God, Jesus the Christ, was conceived by Mary according to God's plan, both from the seed of David and of the Holy Spirit." Jesus is fully divine from the spiritual seed of God the Father and fully human from the material seed of his mother Mary, who is of the Davidic line. Jesus is one person with two distinct and complete natures. He is both God and human. This is the core message behind today's readings. God is going to be with us. Emmanuel is the incarnation of Jesus. Divinity is about to be enfleshed. But there were no microscopes, no ultrasounds, no algebra or calculus to determine exactly how God conceived with Mary, because the Bible's not a scientific textbook. Though its writers were shaped by the science of their day. They worked with earth, water, air, fire, philosophical inquiry. They had myth and rational speculation and logic and observation and early forms of experimentation. And our scriptures were faithfully passed down within their understanding of the world. Our modern task is to make meaning from these ancient concepts so that we too can meet this God in the same stories that they met God. The reality is the intention behind a virgin birth likely has less to say about Mary than it did to say about God for the church fathers. Based on seed theories, Mary is contributing all the materiality of Jesus, so no physical sex is needed for God to pass along something spiritual. No birds, no bees. God the Father is spirit and offers Mary the seed of Jesus, the blueprint of God's spirit, the same spirit as the Father. And that spirit, that soul, is nurtured and shaped into a human being by the material seed within Mary's body. My hope is that by acknowledging the way the ancients understood human sexuality, we might better understand the history behind the schism in the church around the roles of men and women. Based on the one seed theory of procreation, a prevailing belief for centuries, the male held everything needed to produce life. This is in part why the writers of Scripture believed God has to be father and not mother. As St. Augustine put it, certainly every child has two parents, but for him to be born, the man generates him by sowing and the woman bears him by giving birth. Anyone who hears about generation thinks only of the father. And only the father generates man by sowing him. If everything that exists comes from God, and only males can create what exists, only males can reproduce themselves, then it follows that God the Creator must be male. But maybe For those of us who still claim today that God is male, we might develop some empathy for those who long for the divine feminine to be acknowledged throughout Christianity. Recognizing that for thousands of years, human beings truly believed that women contributed nothing but a space to grow when a human life was being created. And perhaps those of us who wonder why it's taking so long for the divine feminine to take root in Christian tradition might develop empathy for those who claim God is male by recognizing that the historical church and most of its traditions were built on the belief that men were the sole bearers of that spark of the divine. It's only been about 150 years since human beings discovered the female egg and acknowledged that women do play an active role in conception. Our church fathers truly believed that God had to be father and not mother. But if the science of conception was able to evolve, perhaps our theological conception of God the Creator can evolve too. If the original intent of calling God Father was to confirm God's role in creation, then alongside our modern understanding of reproduction, God is both our Father and our Mother. For we now know that both Father and Mother create life. The story of Christ's conception is a story about the coming together of two natures once thought to be so different, so separate. Jesus' conception story can remind us that whatever we think must be different and separate today may not always have to be that way. With God, all things are possible. Two can become one. And becoming one is what I think those early church councils wanted us to walk away with. The understanding that the Son and the Father are one, that Jesus was begotten of the same stuff as God. These scriptures that come to us today in the lectionary on this last Sunday in Advent are meant to plant in us the seed of a promise that God will be with us too, to remind us of the possibility of oneness. When our differences seem as wide as the gap between male and female, between spiritual and material, between heaven and earth, God can still find a way to make two become one.